This morning we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 1. If you would open your Bibles there, please. And in reverence for God's Word, would you stand with me as we read the chapter together? Leviticus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. It is his offering to be a burnt sacrifice of the herd. Let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flock, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it to male without blemish. He shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. He shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall he wring out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it besides the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity just to be in your word. We ask, Lord, that our time to you would be a sweet savor unto you, that you'd be pleased, that you would teach us and instruct us in your ways and help us to understand these things, Lord. We look to you for wisdom. We look to you for instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. The name Leviticus, the word actually means pertaining to the Levites. This is a Greek word, and they get it from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done before Jesus was born. And this is referring basically to the priestly tribe that was charged with the direct service to God. Now, like you guys, you know, when I'm trying to get into the study and figure out what's the background and know everything, I start looking for kind of a synopsis. So I went to the back of my Bible, and I have a section back there, a little paragraph on every book of the Bible that kind of lays it out. And so I'm just going to read that to you real quick. Leviticus can also be called the Book of the Law of the Priests, as it contains very little historical matter concerning itself with priestly legislation and the practice of the law among the people. Much importance is placed upon Israel's separation from all heathen influences so that the nation may retain its religious purity. In other words, that it may be set apart or sanctified, consecrated unto the Lord. And what that really means is holiness, that we would be holy, dedicated to the Lord's service. The book of Exodus concludes with the setting up the tabernacle and all the furnishings, and here we have now the priestly manual, the how-to, what they're going to do actually in the tabernacle. There is actually no break in the original text between Exodus and Leviticus. It's just one kind of long run-on. It just goes to the next paragraph. And if you take a look back at Exodus chapter 40 for a second, I'm going to pick it up at verse 34. It says, Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them. You know, if you look at the transition from Exodus to Leviticus, it changes it, doesn't it? It's not like a separate, distinct book, like you go from, you know, John to Matthew or whatever. It's just it's a continuous, it's kind of a deal. And that's what our walk is supposed to be. As we walk with the Lord, it's not supposed to have gaps in the middle. It's supposed to be continuous. And I like that about this book. In Exodus, we saw that Israel was delivered from Egypt, or in a sense, from the world, and set apart for God's purposes. Here in Leviticus, we're going to see how Israel will be separated from sin in order to approach God in the place where He dwells. This book speaks primarily about sanctification and about consecration. The key scriptures in this book, there's a couple of them that say the same thing pretty much. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 11. We'll look at verses 44 and 45. Leviticus chapter 11, 44 and 45. When you go through a book, you're looking for, you know, key words, key phrases, and a key passage perhaps that describes what this book is about. And Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, for I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Turn to the right to Leviticus chapter 19. We'll look at the first two verses. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The subject of this book, the purpose of this book, is sanctification. It's speaking directly about personal holiness. Personal holiness. This book, more than any book in the Bible, attributes what's being spoken or what's written down is being spoken by God Himself. There are 38 different passages in these 27 chapters where God is speaking directly to His people. That's more than any other book in the Bible. I had a friend of mine one time, we were doing discipleship together, and he goes, man, we could do any book you want, but just don't do Leviticus. And I go, what are you talking about? He goes, man, that book has nothing to do with Christianity. It's boring, and on he goes. And I go, bro, and we turned, and I started showing him how God was speaking directly to His people and how Jesus is on every page. And after a while, he was a convert. But it's like this book speaks so rock solid about God. God speaks for Himself so many times. 46 times in this book, the Lord uses the phrase, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. You know, and God is speaking directly to us. There's two main sections in this book. It's divided basically in half. Chapters 1 through 16 describe basically the way to God, which is through sacrifice. And then the last half, chapter 17 through 27, describe our walk with God, which is by sanctification, which is by holiness. This book begins and ends on Mount Sinai. They're camped out. They build the tabernacle. God fills the tabernacle with His glory. And then He speaks directly to His people, and they don't go anywhere. It lasts for about 30 days. As you go through this book, you might think it's a long time. You might not gauge it very well. But if you look at Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, it says, And it came to pass in the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So we've got a time stamp on when the tabernacle was built. Then very shortly after that, you know, God fills the tabernacle with His glory. Then just after Leviticus, the next book is Numbers. And in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, it says, And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of Egypt, saying, So basically you've got a 30-day time period where this book is recorded, where everything that happens in this book happens in 30 days. I kind of like knowing the time frame. You know, sometimes it gets confusing. I read the book of Acts, and I go, whoa, what an awesome week that was, you know, and all these things are popping and stuff, and you think, why isn't my life like that? But then you don't realize that the book of Acts takes about 30 years. And so when you spread it out a little bit, you go, oh, okay, you know, I'm a little more okay with, you know, how things are going. And so here it's good to know that it's basically a 30-day time period. This book applied to the priests at that time who served the Lord, but it also applied to the people who worshiped the Lord by bringing their sacrifices. And I believe it applies to us just the same way for the same reason. Because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We are called to be a kingdom of priests. And so this priestly handbook applies to us as well. And we're also called to personal holiness. That's something that's repeated throughout the New Testament. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The Apostle Paul recognized the need for holiness in our lives. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.'" Now here's a couple of guys that had personal time with Jesus. And they're telling us that we need to be holy as He is holy. So I guess we need to take a good look and see, well, how can we do that? What does that constitute? So often in our churches today, and in life in general, men are pursuing after happiness. They think the big pursuit is happiness. That's not the pursuit that God's pointed us to. What we're to do is we're to pursue after holiness. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." This is an important topic. We need to be holy because He's holy, because without holiness, we're not going to see God. Anybody here want to see God? I sure do. I want to be in His presence like I can't tell you. And part of that comes through the pursuit of holiness. Now, Leviticus is a very important book. It's an important study. The book of Leviticus is actually quoted in the New Testament more than any Old Testament book. You wouldn't have thought that. I didn't think that before I began to study this stuff. You know, the phrases a holy God or a holy priesthood, a holy people, the Holy Land, all these things come from the book of Leviticus. As we get into the first chapter and we begin to look at the burnt offerings and things, it's essentially an offering of sanctification. And as much as the first chapter is about the burnt offering, the second chapter is going to be about the meat offering or the meal offering, then we'll go on to other offerings after that. Combined together, it adds up to sanctification. And so the burnt offering, what it represents is it's a presentation to God of all that we are and all that we have. And we give ourselves to God. And as we read, it's voluntary. It's something that we choose to do. The second part of the sanctification process is called the meal offering. Sometimes it's called the meat offering or the grain offering. And it's an offering of thanksgiving. It's expressing gratitude or thankfulness to God. That's an important part of our walk with the Lord. It's understanding that He's the one that's given us all things. Every good and perfect gift comes from our Father above. And so we offer Him thanksgiving through that grain offering or the meal offering. The other offering that we'll talk about as we move a little farther down the road is the drink offering. And this represents a life that is poured out in service to God. And it's not just by the pastor or the clergy or the quote-unquote professionals. It's we're to serve the Lord in all things. We are His servants. And so we look for how to serve Him. And that's what the drink offering represents, a life that's poured out in service to the Lord. Now, the first couple of verses in this chapter, chapter 1, constitute kind of an introduction. Then we get into three different types of burnt offerings. The first nine verses talk about offering the cattle. Then we have a few verses that talk about sheep and goats. And then we get into offering of, you know, birds and how that takes place. And the manner in which they're sacrificed, it's all similar. There's the description of what's being sacrificed. Then you'll notice that each portion through this chapter anyway are very similar. They all end the same way. An offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. You know, that it's acceptable and pleasing to God. And that's what our lives are to be. That's what we want in our life, that everything we do would be acceptable and pleasing to God. That's when we know that when we stand before Him, that we'll have that confidence when He rests His hand on our shoulder and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord." And that's what this is really preparing us for. In verse 1 it says, "And the Lord called." Now, I gave you earlier the meaning of Leviticus, which is, you know, a Greek term. But in Hebrew, each of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the first four words of each book constitute the Hebrew name of the book. And so there's a difference between the Greek and the Hebrew. And so the Hebrew name for Leviticus is Yahweh Kara, or Kara, which means, "And the Lord called." That's simply the name of the book, from their perspective. But where did he call from, to me, is interesting. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, as they're describing the different parts of the tabernacle and the furnishings that are going to be built eventually. And we know that they're built as we get to the end of the book of Exodus. But it says, referring to the mercy seat, "And there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." So as God speaks to Moses, you know, he could speak to Moses from anywhere, right? But it says that he called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying. Now, I like this because he's not calling to him from Mount Sinai, which is, you know, in the background somewhere in the distance. He's calling to him from a place that's very close to him. It's gone from being a distant relationship to being a close relationship. Now, what would you rather hear? God thundering from the mountain, "Moses, come on up," or Mike or Bob or whoever, you know, "Come up to the mountain." Or would you hear that quiet, still voice right behind you, saying, "Mike," or "Frank," or "Jessica," or whoever, you know? Wouldn't you rather hear it that way? Because it makes it personal, doesn't it? I like that because our God wants to have a personal relationship with us. He wants to speak to us in a very personal way. And we see that represented here as the Lord calls out to Moses from the tabernacle itself. That in itself, to me, makes the sanctuary a special place. One of the reasons that I've always enjoyed going to church, I actually got to go to church myself this last week. We were traveling, and so I attended a service at Calvary Costa Mesa. And I love sitting and hearing God's Word being taught. I love, you know, my own personal study time. I love coming to church and gathering together and presenting it to you and then talking about it later on when we have those opportunities. Because that's how God affirms His Word in my heart and my mind. But I want to hear from God. And I think about the psalmist. In Psalm 73, he's going on and on about how, you know, the wicked people in the world are prospering and everyone that's doing it wrong, they seem like they're making out just fine. And he's confused, he's discouraged, he's even depressed a little bit, I think, and wondering what he's even doing. But then he walks into the sanctuary. He goes into the house of the Lord. And in verse 17 it says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." You know, we should, when we come to the sanctuary of the Lord, it should be a place where the Word is taught, where the plain meaning is kind of rendered in some way, and understanding is given, and you walk away knowing God just a little bit better, having heard prayerfully God's voice. And so when I enter into the sanctuary of God, I'm hopeful. I have a sense of expectation. I don't know about you guys, but the way I approach church is when I go to a service, I'm praying, "God, speak to me. I want to hear your voice." And I love it that God speaks to Moses now out of the tabernacle, from that place where he said that he would be. In verse 2 it says, God speaking now to Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you brings an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of cattle, even of the herd and of the flock." God speaks to Moses, giving the people instruction about their sacrifices. There's a prescribed way that God wants it to be done. It's not just go out and, you know, get a rabbit or any old animal that you want, but do it according to God's perfect will. Their offering is to be of cattle from the herd of the flock. And we've seen this in the past. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, the account of Cain and Abel. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect." Now, there's probably, I know there's a lot more, you know, other factors involved in this scenario. But one thing is consistent with our text here in Leviticus, that the offering that Abel brought from the flock was acceptable to the Lord, and while the other offering was not. And so this goes back that God has a definite way, things that are acceptable in His sight. And we forget at times who we're trying to please. I mean, quite honestly, because of the church culture and all these different things, we forget that we're here when we worship, that we're worshiping God. We're not performing for the people that are in the sanctuary. We forget at times when we pray that we're really talking to God And not to the guys that are gathered around the table or in the room with us or whatever's going on. We forget that as we go through our day and we're trying to serve the Lord, that we're not really looking over our shoulder and seeing who's looking. We should be looking up and understand who's watching. We lose sight of the fact that God is the one that we're trying to please. And I love the focus of this book because it points out very clearly that God is the one that we're trying to please. I mean, I don't want to be offensive to people on purpose, but I want to make sure that I keep the first thing the first thing. And what is my focus to be? My focus is to be the Lord Himself. We have to worship God on His own terms, not on ours. And that's what Jesus taught us. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, we can't do that unless we're born again of the Spirit. That's the basic requirement. Jesus tells us in John 3, 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We have to be a spiritual being before we can offer up spiritual worship or spiritual sacrifices. Everything else prior to that, it's useless. It's not what God wants us to do. Something else that we see here in these passages is that it's going to involve blood. It's going to be a blood sacrifice. A lot of people don't like talking about blood. Blood's a gooey thing. We were talking about some, before the service, a doctor that saw some kid bleeding, a big thing on his head, and goes, ooh, and you step back and stagger. And it's like, whoa, if blood staggers you, if blood offends you, then you might be in the wrong place. Because our God is a bloody God. Our God allowed ugly, gross things to happen to His own Son on our behalf. It's by His blood that we're saved. And not that I want to wallow in blood, but we have to understand, where does our salvation come from? And it comes from the blood of Jesus. And so it's going to involve blood. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, and almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Blood's a vital ingredient in our walk with the Lord. And it can be a very sober thing. We don't have to like rejoice in it and that kind of thing. But we have to just understand, where's our God coming from? Because we're seeking to understand Him. We're seeking to please Him, not necessarily to please ourselves. In verse 3, if His offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let Him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of His own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Burnt offerings, again, they're not new. We see Cain and Abel doing it. We see that Noah offered a burnt offering to the Lord after he got off the ark, after the flood. And again, it rose up as a pleasing savor, a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. Abraham offered burnt offerings, and on down the line it goes. A burnt sacrifice is a sacrifice of consecration, being set apart for God's use. We'll see that that phrase burnt sacrifice or burnt offering is used 8 times in this particular chapter, and it's used interchangeably. I kept thinking, all right, there's something significant, burnt sacrifice versus burnt offering, but it's the exact same word. The translators just, did it differently. But we're told some specific detail. It's going to be a male, and it's going to be without blemish. In other words, it's going to be the best. God always deserves the very best. And being without blemish, that's what our Lord Jesus, when He was sacrificed, He was without blemish. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's when John the Baptist declared, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew that Jesus was sinless. He was the appropriate sacrifice. God deserves and should only be offered the very best. Nothing damaged or in any way inferior. And that's something that we need to bear in mind in our own service to the Lord. That God deserves the very best, the first fruits of all that we have, and the best that we have. The prophet Malachi rebukes those back in the Old Testament days that were offering to the Lord sacrifices that were unacceptable to the Lord. In Malachi chapter 1, in the middle of verse 13, it says, you brought that which was torn and lame and sick, thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which has in his flock a male and vows and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. You've got wealth in those days was measured with cattle and, sheep and herds, that kind of stuff. And he says, cursed is the guy that's got healthy sheep over here but brings the lame one or the sick one and gives that to God. And that is pretty pathetic. You know, what's God given us? He didn't give us half a life. He gave us a full life. He gave us a life worth living. And He deserves the very best. The offering of consecration is to be voluntary, from a willing heart of gratitude. Paul tells us again in 2 Corinthians, this time in chapter 9, verse 7, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You cannot force someone to consecrate themselves to God. You can't kidnap somebody, duct tape them up, and throw them in church. Okay, here you go, another believer, got one, all right. You know, it doesn't work like that. We have to offer ourselves. And we do it really with a sense of sobriety. We do it with a sense of understanding what we're getting into, counting that cost. And that's the sacrifice that God likes. And that we do it in response to what He's initiated to us. And that's His own love, His sacrifice. He's given His life for us. What should we do for Him? The thing is, what have we lost in the transaction? What have we gained in the transaction? I mean, think about it. This life, in this world, we live 50, 60, 70, 80 years if you're healthy and stuff. And then we die, and we go into eternity. Now, eternity is timeless. It's from everlasting to everlasting. And the choice is heaven or hell. He's died so that we can have everlasting heaven, you know, to be in paradise in His presence. And we'll trade off that 50 or 40 years or whatever it would be. You know, oh, I've got to give up drinking and, you know, adultery and sin and all the things that are going to mess my life up anyway. You know? And He takes all that upon Himself. He takes what we so richly deserve in eternal damnation and He gives us eternal life. That to me is a pretty good trade. Jesus was not forced to the cross. Jesus went to the cross willingly. And for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the shame. He tells us in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus did what He did voluntarily. He did it because He loved us and loves us still. This offering is to be made in the presence of God at the door of the tabernacle before the Lord, because God is the one who called for it. And so that's where it takes place. In verse 4 we read, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. When the person brought their sacrifice, whether it was a bullock, a male calf, or a lamb, or whatever it was, he would rest his hand upon the head of that animal and, in a sense, confess his own sins. He would transfer the sins from the person to the sacrifice. Then the sacrifice would die for those sins. This is what you call the concept of a substitutionary death or a substitutionary sacrifice. Just the same thing that Jesus did for us, Jesus being the Lamb of God who took our place and died for our sins. But a key word in that verse is the word atonement towards the end. In Hebrew, the word atonement is kafar, and it means to cover or to forgive or to appease. It's God's covering for our sin. And we know that from an Old Testament standpoint that it's a temporary covering. It's not an everlasting, this seals the deal kind of covering. And we know that from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, where it says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls or goats should take away our sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. But they were covered for that time until Jesus did die for their sins. Both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul use this kind of Old Testament language to describe Jesus as our atoning sacrifice. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Where do you suppose he got that idea? Book of Leviticus. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, he says, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Again, this is something that is applied in the New Testament directly from the book of Leviticus. In verse 5 it says, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priests, and Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So now we get a little more detail. It's going to be a bullock or a male calf. And, you know, I think we got to step back for a second and kind of look at something. In our culture, when you can just go to Costco and buy, you know, 20 pounds of beef, or you can, you know, talk to your neighbor and get half a cow, or, you know, meat and food in our culture is readily available. You know, and you think about, okay, well, I'll buy a roast or something and give that to the Lord. I mean, that's not the mentality they had then. I mean, we take it almost for granted, maybe even take it lightly, that these things are so readily available. But in that culture, in that day, having meat on the table was a rare luxury, something that was reserved only for the rich. And even sometimes we get the idea because of, you know, Abraham's wealth and Isaac's wealth and their flocks and their herds and stuff, that that was everybody, and it wasn't. That was a rare thing. Abraham was particularly blessed. In that culture, to have meat on the table, again, it was a luxury. And so when these guys would take a calf, a male, you know, calf, that represented a lot of wealth. When they would take a lamb, that was a lot of food. And to see the whole thing go up in smoke in front of you, that was an expensive sacrifice. It was a costly sacrifice. And for me, it kind of brings back into perspective a little bit about being a joyful giver. You know, these guys were taking their livelihood, their very wealth, and putting it on the altar and burning it up. It's like going to your bank and withdrawing a couple $1,000, $100 bills, and just setting it on the barbecue and burning it up. This is for you, Lord. I mean, that's what it's like. And so I don't think we always get the concept as we go through some of these sacrifices of what they're really going through. And it's important. The duties and responsibilities are going to begin to be laid out here. I always assumed, honestly, and I've read through this before, that the priest kind of did everything. You bring the cow or the lamb or whatever it is to the priest and wave goodbye to, you know, Bessie on the way into the sanctuary or whatever, and then we're going to take it and slaughter and do all the stuff, and then you just sit back, okay, I did my job. And the priest did a lot of that kind of work because they did the daily sacrifices and stuff. But this is a sacrifice of consecration. So that means the person that owned that bullock would bring their own calf or cow or lamb or whatever, and then they would bring it in, and the priest would walk them up to the place where they then would slit its throat and kill it and drain the blood. The priest would catch the blood in a basin. Then the person that was bringing the sacrifice, they would have to flay it or skin that animal completely, cut it up into the pieces, arrange it just so to give it to the priest, and then they would take the guts out and put them over on a certain place. They would chop the legs off, and they would wash that and do all the grunt work, and then present it to the priest. Then the priest would stack it on the altar, on the fire, and do all the stuff. Do you get the impression here that the person who's worshiping, the person who's consecrating their lives, is directly involved? And in a sense, the priest, he's just the helper. Do we have a helper in our life that helps us consecrate our life to the Lord? It's the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and guides us in these things. But who's doing the practical things? God calls us to do that. We're involved. And just as they're involved. And so it becomes a more personal kind of a thing where there really are, you know, more and more. I mean, to me it's an interesting thing. The priest takes the blood, he sprinkles it, when we think of sprinkle, I think about, you know, maybe putting your hand in there and going, nah, 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 you know, like, you know, Domini Sanctum Lengthum or whatever, you know, and you're sprinkled. Okay? But that's not what we're talking about here. The idea is that it's being dashed around the altar. So they've got, I don't know how much blood comes out of a sheep or a bull, but I imagine it's more than a couple quarts. It's a bunch. So they're taking it and they're sloshing it around the altar. So we're talking about a lot of blood, you know, a significant mess, if you will. And so it is a bloody, ugly kind of a looking thing. But the worshiper is very much involved. In verse 6 we see, and he shall flay the burnt offering, or basically skin it, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron The priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. So, that word in verse 6 there, he shall flay. I'm not sure what it says in the New King James or the other translations, but the bottom line is, in Hebrew, it's pashat. It means to strip or to unclothe. And then take the head. You think about that in the next verse when it talks about you're going to take the head. The head refers basically to the mind. And remember in Exodus, one of the key things we came across, holiness to the Lord. And so the mind, okay, the ability to think. And what we're really talking about is, again, consecration. And what Paul describes in Philippians 2:5, when he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, we're to have the mind of Christ. And that's what takes place as we yield ourselves to the Lord. It talks about the fat. And really what the fat is not all the fat. It's a particular kind of fat that's on the inside of the animal. It's referred to as suet. And it's something that it's like the health and the strength and the vigor of that animal is laid on the altar. What do we have? What's the most precious thing that we have? It's our health and it's our strength and it's our vigor for life, right? And we yield all that to the Lord on that altar. We're giving Him our mind. We're giving Him our body. We're giving Him our thoughts, our desires, our hope, our future, everything that we are, and our health and our vigor. And Lord, it's all yours. It's all laid on that altar. This is so, I don't know, so cool to see this. And what happens? It's placed in order upon the wood. Think about the word flay or stripping. Jesus was stripped naked. And then His life was laid on that cross, that wood. And then He was held up on high. And He was sacrificed. It's also symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Verse 9, but His inwards and His legs shall He wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So the inwards were to be washed in His legs. To me, it's so cool because I learned this as a baby Christian, that Jesus was washing me from the inside out. You know, He's changing my heart. He's changing my mind and the way I think. He's changing the way I respond to things. But these are all internal things, you know. You ever have someone tell you something and it just trips your trigger and you get ticked off right away, but you just sit there and smile at them? Because it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside as much, it's what's in here. And that's where Jesus starts. That's where the Holy Spirit works in us. And we see this talked about in Ezekiel chapter 36. I love this phrase, this scripture. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. I am so glad for God's redemptive work in my life. And every now and then I get the reminder in my life too of where I'm at. And for me, honestly, I appreciate being able to look back 10 years or 20 years and remember what it was like before I knew the Lord. I can remember what it was like after I knew the Lord and how I still responded to certain things in certain ways. I remember being a professing Christian and cussing people out. And the Lord took me. But, you know, it's a progression. It's a walk. And I'm not the same man today that I was 2 weeks ago. I'm not the same man today that I was 2 months ago. God is always working in all of our lives. And He's doing that piece at a time, from the inside out. And the neat thing is that eventually, as it's true on the inside, it does become more and more evident on the outside. Not that that's always the best gauge of things. I think we're the only ones that can really gauge it the best. Maybe our wives or our husbands can help us with that sometimes. But it is neat to see that progression. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, the author writes, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sounds like the language here from Leviticus, doesn't it? That our lives would be sprinkled. You know, it also talks about, you know, the legs of the animal, the hind legs being washed. And legs relate to how we walk, right? We walk on legs, right? And so, to me, this relates to our walk with the Lord. When we consecrate our lives to the Lord, our walk is cleansed. Our walk is and should be different. And that's one of the things I think about Christianity at times, is that we need to kind of question, am I walking differently today than before I knew the Lord? Because I've asked people, because people will say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I go, wow, that's cool, man. Well, tell me, I mean, I'm always curious, how has your life changed since you have given your life to Jesus Christ? Oh, I don't mean that stuff, you know. That hasn't changed me a bit. I'm still the same old guy. Oh, I'm really sorry to hear that. our life should be different. Remember Jacob? You know, he wrestled with God, but finally when he surrendered his life to God, you know, remember God touched his hip, right? And he had a different walk for the rest of his life. We should have a different walk when we encounter Jesus. Yesterday, as Mike Veneman was teaching about the road to Emmaus, and these men were walking away from Jerusalem. But after having an encounter with Jesus, what did they do? They turned around and went the other way. That's called repentance. You know, our lives should be radically different because of our encounter with Jesus. Our walk is important. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." But it's described as a walk. Later in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 4, "You shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God." It's a continuous moving forward. It's a progression to the day that we step into the presence of Jesus. And that's when we hit the fast forward button, I think. Because we think, oh man, you know, we're going to walk and walk and walk and we'll be in the presence of Jesus. Oh, then we'll rest there. No, we don't need to rest there. That's where we're going to hit the accelerator button. It'll be like Star Wars. And we're going to take off with the Lord. And it's like, well, yeah, then we're going to get a lot more. And I'm looking forward to that day. Anyway, but notice as well, the key word in verse 9 is one of the smallest words there. It says, the priest shall burn all on the altar. You can't just throw your leg up there. You can't just throw your head up there, your heart up there. It's all or nothing. You know, it's a complete commitment to the Lord. And what do you want to hold back? Because I think that's part of the progression too, is we have to learn eventually. You can't hold anything back. And we're prone to that. We kind of compartmentalize our lives sometimes. Well, I'll do this much, or incrementally, I'll do that much. You know, oh Lord, help me. I'm just a baby, Lord. Don't give me too much. But He wants it all at one time. And I think that when we do that, that's when we're like more and more in God's will, letting Him have His way in His life through us, not just our life. In verse 10 we read, now verse 10 we switch a little bit. We've gone through the sacrifice now of the bullock, and now we're switching gears, and it's basically the same exact process, but now we're talking about sheep and goats. And so it's the same basic thing, but it's interesting how the different animals can kind of represent different aspects or stages even of our own lives. You ever feel like you're strong like a bull? You know, you're able to do a lot? Then you get to the point where you realize you're just a dumb sheep and you can't do much at all. You know, and all you're good for is a sacrifice. I think that's part of why we see the different animals here. In verse 10 we read, and if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or the goats for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. So again, the offering of the sheep or the goats, it's a burnt sacrifice. And we've seen that word now, we'll see it 8 times in this chapter. In Hebrew, it's the word olah. And it's interesting because it speaks of a progression. It talks about steps or stairways. It means ascending. And then there's the word holocaust. I wouldn't have expected to see that word in the midst of that. But there's the Hebrew word holocaust that's mixed into that. So it's a holocaust that's ascending. That's what it is. It's a fragrance. It's you're burned up and consumed, and that fragrance or the smoke rises. It's an ascending holocaust to the Lord. Puts a different spin on the holocaust, doesn't it? But it means it's burned. It's completely consumed. And that's what our lives are to be. But notice it's the same requirements for the sacrifice. It's to be a male, and it's to be without blemish. In verse 11, we read, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it in his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. And he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It's a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So again, we see the same procedure basically as the bullock. You know, it's killed on the side of the altar, the north side before the Lord. Its blood is then sprinkled or dashed around the altar. It's cut into pieces, the head and the fat, or the suet, are laid in order upon the wood. The washing of the inwards and the legs, and it's a burnt offering, it's a sweet savor unto the Lord. But I want to look back at verse 12 for just a moment. That phrase where it says, it's cut into his pieces. It's the same thing in verse 6, and again in a moment in verse 17. And I always thought this is a practical matter. You know, you get a cow or a lamb, which could be, you know, I guess a bigger animal, and I'm thinking about the priest picking this thing up, you know, lugging it around, and it's all bloody and all that kind of stuff. And so I thought cutting into pieces is more of a kind of a practical way of dealing with things, and it probably didn't hurt anything to do it that way. But there's actually some symbolism that's directly attributed to what's going on here. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And we know that's true. We see we've got the Old Testament, we've got the New Testament. And so there is a new covenant that takes place. But the word for covenant there, it's a word berith. And it means basically cutting or division. It's a confederacy or a covenant. But the word there is cutting. Kind of like these animals were cut apart. And we know the old covenant, you know, is the law. We know that the new covenant, and it's not grace, by the way. If I ask you, well, what represents the new covenant? A lot of people would say grace. I sure did. But it's blood. Because Jesus tells us in Luke 22:20, speaking of communion, likewise also the cup, saying this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The New Testament is not the testament of grace. That's part of it. The New Testament is the testament of blood. His blood. That's why, again, why this book is so important, because it's about the blood. But do me a favor and turn to Genesis chapter 15 for a moment. We're going to take a quick look at this. Genesis chapter 15. Because the cutting is very, I mean, it's consistent in all the sacrifices that it has to be cut apart. Because God set a precedent. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. God is speaking to Abram about his inheritance. And he said unto him, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" And he said unto him, "Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." So now we've got, you know, a cow, a lamb, and turtle doves, all the things that are mentioned in our chapter, and they're all 3 years old. You know, Jesus' public ministry was about 3 years. And verse 10, "And he took unto him all these and divided them," cut them into pieces, okay, "in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds he divided not." Sounds very much like our chapter. Now skip over to verse 17. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces." We know the smoking furnace and the burning lamp represents the Lord, just like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. It went between those pieces. Okay? "And the same day the Lord made a covenant," a cutting, okay, "with Abram, saying, unto thee have I given this land from the river Egypt," and it goes on. Now back to our text for a moment. Each of these sacrifices is cut. And in a sense, God is saying, "I'm going to be the one that keeps this covenant. I am going to do for you what you cannot do for yourself." Do you see the symbolism here? Do you see that God is saying, you know what, even though they were given requirements and things that they were supposed to do through the sacrificial system, God knew that even in that we couldn't do it. God made provision for us. God says, it almost doesn't matter what you do, I'm going to be the one that keeps this covenant. And that's why there's the cutting. And for me, it's just like God's grace. You know. Anyway, moving on, verse 14, we get into now the sacrifice of the different kinds of birds. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it besides the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. So the sacrifice, if it's going to be a bird, then it has to be a turtle dove or young pigeon. The feathers are plucked off, and its crop is taken off. And you think about Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, describing Jesus. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. Again, we see this typology, this representation of Jesus going to the cross. Then in verse 17, he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Jesus' arms were stretched out upon the cross. The same arms wherein he wept over Jerusalem because he wanted to gather Jerusalem under his wings. And it's the same wings, same arms that were stretched out on that cross over that wood. The last phrase there, it says, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. A sweet savor unto the Lord. That's what we want our lives to be, because what this represents, it represents God's approval. It represents God's acceptance. And that's the best thing that I love, not only about this chapter, but about God's Word in general. That as we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, as we accept His atoning sacrifice in our lives, we become accepted in the Beloved. He accepts us. He sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ. He sees us through the righteous blood of Jesus Christ. He sees us as His righteousness, accepted, a sweet savor unto the Lord. That's what our lives are called to be. And that's what this book is about. I'm looking forward to getting the rest of it. Gracious Father, we thank You so much that You make us, Lord, a sweet savor unto You. That our lives can be sacrificed unto You willingly. You don't take it from us, Lord. No one forces us. And yet, Lord, as we offer our lives to You, it puts a smile on Your face. Lord, and we thank You so much for all the rich promises that we have in Your Word. And Lord, we ask that You would help us. Help us simply to be yielded to You. Help us to know really what we're doing and to enjoy doing it. Give us, Lord, Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.